And the motivation for that exhortation is that when all is said and done, righteousness will prevail, and we will be gathered into the presence of God. So I think the point of the book is joy. When I think of a parallel to this book, I think of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, which reads like this: "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He thought lightly of the shame and sat at the right hand of God." How could our Lord view Calvary as an experience of great joy? It was his greatest moment. I think the answer is this: not to denigrate the pain and tragedy and humiliation in our Lord's Roman crucifixion. But for him, that was not the point. For him, the result of the point was the point. And the fruit of his death is life. And so it seems to me this book is exactly the same. Look at the end, and the end should bring you encouragement in the now. It did for our Lord. So when our Lord hung on the cross and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was joy. I never comprehend that. But when you look at the end, it helps you to deal with the process. And the end for you and for me, by the grace of God, will be to dwell in his presence forever and ever. So far, so good. I think that's the whole point of the darn book. Now, the other thing I have been impressed with, you need to study, you need to read, but the forgotten art of meditation and thinking is also crucial. So as I've gotten older, I've begun to think about the whole rather than the particular parts and how the parts fit in the whole. Why am I saying that? One thing that has impressed me in thinking is that this book is not a lineal book. This book is talking about the same things multiple times. When you come to the end of the seals, the kingdom has come. Christ is triumphant. And in chapter 11, John is instructed to prophesy again. And you have the bowls. But at the end of the bowls, chapter 16, 17, 18, you have triumph. And at the end of the vials, you have triumph. I think he's saying, the more I read the Hebrew writers of the New Testament, the more I'm impressed that they like the numbers 7 and 3. Why do most sermons have 3 points? I think we got it from the Holy Scriptures. And 7 is a number of completion. And you find the cycles of 3 and 7 repeatedly throughout the book. This is a profoundly Jewish book. I think it was written in the early church when Jewish believers struggled with their racial animosity toward Gentiles. And it's, we'll come to that later. It's a fun book. So, what am I saying? I'm saying that you can't treat this book in a lineal fashion. It's cycles again and again. And we come now to chapter 19. Chapter 19, we've said this, that after the seals, there's an interlude. After the bowls, there's an interlude. After the vials, or trumpets, I should say, there's an interlude. After the bowls, there's an interlude. We're in that fourth interlude, and it describes things that are happening at the same time. So it's really an amazing book to me. Now, what is happening in chapter 19? Chapter 17 at the end of the bulls, the great harlot, the religious system that dominates our culture, is judged. In 18, the geopolitical system is judged. The kings of the earth are judged. Chapter 19, you have the story or the vision, there are four of them, of two feasts. They're at the end of time, but they're not chronological. Jewish people don't worry about chronology. Western Europeans do. They're after the point. So what do we have in chapter 19? This is really pretty. We have two banquets. One, you don't want to attend. The other, you and I are looking forward to. At one, we will eat with our Lord. What does that mean? Eating with the Lord means fellowship in his presence. He's going to invite us to a wedding. Why did John use the metaphor of a wedding? The marriage feast of the Lamb. Because that's one of the happiest occasions in life, celebrated by families. And every family, every couple is a picture of heaven. That one you want to attend and eat. We will do that. The text says it has been granted to us to sit at the table of our Lord. It just means acceptance. We're going to eat with this guy. But the second is a feast on the carnelage of the nations. So chapter 19 tells us our future and the judgment of our Lord's adversaries. It is really, really pretty, right? So here we go. Verses 1, so it's chapter 19, verses 1 to 5. Our scholars, it's funny what our scholars debate. I sort of enjoy the discussion and make up my mind. At least the scholars give you the options. Does verses 1 to 5 connect to 18? Is the hallelujahs because of the defeat of the nations in chapter 18? Or does it stand on its own as a preamble to the marriage feast of the Lamb? The word hallelujah only occurs four times in the New Testament. They all occur here. This is at the end of time. This is when God's enemies and ours are defeated. And heaven sings. So this is, I always think, this is the greatest hallelujah chorus you will ever hear. So here we go. After these things, but beware that lineal words don't mean that much in a Hebraic mind. I heard something like a loud voice. It reminds you of chapter 1. And a great multitude in heaven saying, who's in heaven? We are. The angels are. What did they say? Hallelujah. You find that word in verse 1. You find it again in verse 3. You find it again in verse 4. You find it again in verse 6. Well, that tells us that it's enormous praise of God. The king has been vindicated. The fall has been reversed. God's enemies have been crushed. Hallelujah, salvation. Now, what's that mean? It means our final deliverance. Okay, there are three tenses of the word salvation. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are being saved from the power of sin. But we shall be saved. They're all passive voice, we shall be saved from the presence of sin. And that is our final salvation. So the end of time, heaven has come, and we're invited into heaven for a banquet. This is a hoot to me. Hallelujah, these people are saying. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Okay, in this world, in tragedy, people say, where is God? And they either doubt his care and say, he doesn't care for us, or they doubt his power. He does care for us, but he's powerless. Both are wrong. Here's the reason for this praise. There are two reasons. You find it in verse 2 in the word because. And you find it in verse 2 in the word and. This is really pretty. Because his judgments are true and righteous. Okay? True means they're right. What he does is right. And righteous means just. Justice and righteousness combine in this guy. Right? He has judged the great harlot. Okay, 17 and 18, which was corrupting the earth with her immorality, with her falsity and deception and lies. It's already happened. This is really pretty. And second, he has avenged the blood of his bondservants. Antipas was killed in chapter 3. Stephen was killed. The martyrs of all the ages will be vindicated. It's a great moment. So far, so good. This is a hoot. There's no reason to be sad. And a second time, they said, this guy likes threes. Hallelujah. What's it just mean? It just means praise the Lord. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. The smoke of judgment. Descending from the great abyss. And the 24 elders, we met them several times, angelic hosts probably, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God. What did they say? Who sits on the throne saying, amen. Amen means sure to be. That's right. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So far, so good. I just love this passage. Someday you and I are going to eat at a banquet we don't pay for. The Lord has paid for it. And a voice came from the throne. This is the third one. Three times. Verse 1. Verse 2. Now verse 5. A voice came from the throne saying, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. All you his bond servants who fear him, great and small. All of us. Why? Why should we praise him? Time has ended. And at the end of time, two things will occur. God will vindicate his children who have been much despised, and he will judge his enemies. And they're both in this chapter. First is friends, the gathering for the supper of the Lamb. This one you want to attend. Right? The other one, this one you attend to eat, the other you attend to be eaten. That's fairly clear in our text. There's a bunch of carnivores out there. Then, what's interesting about this passage to me is what our translators do. Sometimes you say to yourself, self, why? The word then is and. It's the easiest Greek word I learned. And why then? Because they're thinking chronologically. And I don't think you do that here. But that's okay. They got the point. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude. What are the saints doing in heaven? We've already found out. They're crying out to God in prayer saying, how long will you let this happen? Their prayers are answered. And I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. This is majestic. This is dynamic. This is a hoot. Hallelujah. Why? Because the word for means because the Lord, our God, the Almighty, these three words for God are worth meditating on, reigns. The end of time, the kingdom has come. He is reigning forever and ever. The word Lord is the word Jehovah, the eternally existent one who condescends to keep his promises. That's what that word means, the I am, right? God is Elohim, the great creator. Almighty means powerful. There's no lack of want of strength to pull out his will at all. So I thought it'd be a happy thing just to meditate on the three names for God. We've already met two. He's true and righteous. There's no one like him. And now he's Lord and God and the Almighty, El Shaddai. He reigns. Verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him the glory. Heaven is singing. Why is heaven singing? Verse 7. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. That's it. So I could honestly say, the marriage of the Lamb is our future. It has come. And his bride, that's us, has made herself ready. Now, how do you make yourself ready? The old adage is, I don't get ready, I am ready. You make yourself ready by not giving in to the great harlot of seduction with false values in our culture, or the beast upon which that harlot rides, the geopolitical system. Nations are corrupt, right? How do we make ourselves ready? By a realistic understanding and evaluation that what appears to be permanent is impermanent, and what appears to be unseen and folly is eternal. And you make your priorities and therefore your judgments as a fruit of those observations. Verse 8, here's the cause of being ready. This is really pretty. It was given that we have some sense that this world is a shadow. It's not because we have intellectually assimilated the evidence and come to that conclusion. It's because God has given it to us. When he saved us, he introduced us to a world that turned the lights out on this one. Although we like this place. It was given to her to clothe herself. All that we have, we've been given. In fine linen, what's that? It's righteousness. When God sees you, however broken you and I may be, he sees us right through his Son. And the righteousness of that Son overshadows the Son's children. It's that simple. 130 times in the New Testament is a stirring little prepositional phrase. It's in Christ. We have been placed in him. Our union is in him. And here's the announcement. Well, I should read the end of 8. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We have been prepared. We're just waiting for the time. Then, actually, verse 9 should read, and he said to me, write. What do you read to write? Blessed. What does the word blessed fundamentally mean? It means the one upon whom God's blessing rests. They are the blessed. Blessed are those who are invited. That's beautiful. To think that you and I have been invited to the ultimate wedding feast. And Christ will sit at the allegorical head of the table as our host to welcome us into his family forever. This is beyond compare. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In ancient Israel, marriages occurred on Wednesdays. If it was your first, if you were a widow, it occurred on Thursday. But this is timeless. And he said to me, this angel, these words, these are true words. This is true. And they're of God, who is true and righteous. So we can bank on this. It's a declaration of surety. Then I fell at his feet. That's John's response. But he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. I am one among you. I'm just a servant. And your brethren, we will sit at the table. And then he describes us who hold the testimony of Jesus. Who are those who will be invited to the great supper of the Lamb? It is those who believe the claims that our Lord made of himself. The word of should be translated about. About. We found it in chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation about Jesus Christ. So this is really pretty. Worship God. That's the theme. For the testimony of Jesus. What's that mean? The testimony about Jesus is the spirit, the essence of Old Testament promises. In other words, John is saying that all that was promised in the Hebrew scriptures has now come true at the end of the age. Right? Well, that's a banquet that I think we need to attend. But there's another one. I always think this. God paints the awfulness of his justice so that on that canvas of his justice, when he paints grace, we will understand it. You will only understand grace to the degree that you understand justice. Justice demands reparation for violation. When you understand that, and you are forgiven, you understand grace. Now, here is, so if that is a banquet at the end of time, what's the point of this discussion? The point of the discussion is that the seven churches, like all churches of every century, needs not to give in to the culture. They are to labor in their testimonies about Jesus. So far, so good. Because as our Lord looked forward to the joy set before him, you and I look forward to the joy set before us. We will stand clothed in the righteousness of the Savior at the great banquet. I can't wait. Why can't I wait? I've had probably several thousand students. Probably all of them were saved. A few maybe not. You never know. But someday I'm going to meet them all. And we're going to eat together. That'll be a hoot. They'll act better than they did when they were with me. Now the great feast, which is ugly. But when you understand ugliness, you come to understand beauty. And I think a lot of the ugliness in art is they don't understand beauty. Then three times in this section, this guy likes threes. I don't know what his problem is. Maybe he's a teacher. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice. Loud voice summons us to a banquet. This summons the people to a feast. Saying to all the birds, hoo-hoo, which fly in the heaven, carnivorous, vultures. It's a metaphor. It's not good. Come, assemble for the great supper of God, the supper of the Lamb will be pleasant. It'll be the supper of grace. But the feast of God will be awful. But they're summoned to a feast. It's a metaphor. Here's the reason, verse 18. Did I read it wrong? I guess I missed some verses. I'm sorry. I did. The first part. Who am I? One and two. Verse 11. I'm sorry. I'll come back to that. And I saw heaven. This is the coming of Christ. Open. And a white horse. Oh. When Jesus opened the first seal, what did he find? He found a black horse. What did the black horse bring? Death. Now he sees a white horse. He will bring death. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. So we got a lot of words for God. True, righteous, Jehovah, Elohim, El Shaddai. But now he's called faithful and true. What's he faithful and true to? His justice. Just as equally. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. What is the war? It's the last great battle. It's Armageddon. Here's what he looks like. His eyes are a flame of fire. You don't want this guy to get mad at you. On his head are many diadems. He's royal. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows. We don't know, right? He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This rider on the white horse died, but he's alive. And his name is called the Word of God. What's word? What's words? They're messages. They're disclosures. Jesus is the one who disclosed God to us. Here's his entourage. This is us coming back. And the angels which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen. Armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, righteous, white and clean, were following him on the white horse. This is a massive army. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword. Why mouth? Words. Why sword? Judgment. They match his words. So that with it, he may strike down the nations. This is the great battle. Remember, this is not chronological. He's not, I think the marriage, the great battle comes before the marriage, but he's not interested in that. He's creating a picture, and the motive is exhortation. He will strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Then I got thinking, which is always dangerous. Treading the wine press. What do I remember about treading the wine press? Lucille Ball in Italy. I think the greatest half hour I ever watched on TV. I mean, that was a hoot. It's not going to be like that. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. Every knee will bow to this guy. We will. Everyone will at the end of time. But it's really not about judgment. He writes of judgment so that you and I can understand grace. And in understanding grace, we would understand obedience. That's all. It's real. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. Second time we've found that phrase. Now, here's his coming. I missed this paragraph. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, vultures, come, assemble for the great supper of God. Here's the reason. So that you may eat the flesh of kings. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for judgment and destruction. The flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men. Just total destruction of his adversaries. Both free men and slaves. It's not respective of status or of wealth, small and great. And verse 19, I saw the beast, the geopolitical tyrant, the Antichrist, upon whom the harlot sits. These are metaphors. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him. This is the final battle. Who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized. He destroyed the beast. Now, what's interesting, he doesn't destroy one person, though. There's a satanic trinity. And that satanic trinity is composed of the religious harlot who sits on the Antichrist, the great beast, who inspire worship to the third person, which is Satan. but he's not listed here. His judgment will await chapter 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence. Remember, he brought the guy back to life, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. These two, but not the devil, were thrown alive into the lake of fire. He grabbed them by the nape of the neck and threw them in, which burns with brimstone. Where's Satan? He will come. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds, these carnivorous birds, were filled with their flesh. Whew. Okay. I think the point is simple. You and I are living in good times, but not the best of times. But the good times are coming. And the difference between the good times now and the good times later is that the good times now are subject to time. But when we stand in heaven, it will be timeless. So we should much think about eternity, marriage of the Lamb. Imagine, just imagine that someday you're going to sit at an allegorical table, because I don't think there are physical objects in heaven. It's not a place. It's a dimension beyond comprehension. You and I are going to allegorically sit at a table to be hosted by the greatest person who has ever lived, who is also eternal God. He's going to serve us a meal that will last forever. We will be his bride. There's no greater relationship in the human sphere than that of a bride and a groom. I like to do weddings. The reason I like to do weddings is not to do weddings. I like to do weddings to look at their eyes. And when I see their eyes, I think, it's not going to last. But it's a picture of heaven that will last, when there'll be love with no fear. There'll be love with no aggression. It'll be a world beyond compare. You and I have been invited to the marriage of the Lamb. It's been granted to us. That's what that text says. The word invited means granted. There's no better word, I think. We've been invited. We have not been invited, because there's no invitation needed, to the Feast of the Birds. Alfred Hitchcock, remember that. I still think about him. Remember the guy in Alfred Hitchcock that needed to get out of prison? The way to get out of prison was to feign death. So he struck a bargain with a guard that they would say he's dead. They put him in a coffin, took him out and buried him. The guy woke up, but he was buried. I thought, that's not good. There's something wrong here. So you and I look forward to the great marriage with the person that we love. Now, what's the point of all that? The point of all that is it has implications for our priorities and manner of lifestyle now. And that's the point of the book. don't fail like six of those churches did in chapter 2 and 3, right? Best of them was Philadelphia, but Ephesus lost its first love. And Laodicea was neither hot nor cold, right? Worthless. Does that make sense? So it's really, I think, an exciting, at least the first half is exciting. Last half a little depressing, right? But it tells us our duty to tell people about the fact they can join the marriage of the Lamb. Make sense? Good. Questions? Yeah. Yeah. I always, when I think he's going to do it with words. You're right. He spoke when you read Genesis, and God said, whenever I think about "and God said" in that text, I always think he created a massively complex world with no depletion of energy. He didn't get tired, right? I tried to put a latch on my garage door yesterday. They said it took 15 minutes. It took me 3 hours. I'm not sure it works because I didn't have the courage to try. I was tired. But imagine a God who creates a world that is beyond some scholars found it out. Heisenberg found out. When Heisenberg studied the world, he came up with a principle called the indeterminacy principle. There are things in the world he couldn't explain. We call it the uncertainty principle. But God just spoke it and it happened. And someday he's going to say to you and me, come. Come. He won't say it twice. He'll just say, come. He'll say to unbelievers, go. It's serious, right? So I think it's pretty, right? And you and I won't have to pay for the banquet, right? He paid for it. He's on the white horse robed in blood. So there is the proof of his accomplishments. It's just so pretty. Right? You can meditate on this chapter for hours, right? So far, so good. Any other questions? It's going to turn really happy. 20, 21, 22. You have a picture of heaven. Right? Is heaven 1,500 miles cubed? No. I don't know what it is, right? But we'll talk about that. Well, we'll pray. Father, thank you so much for the hope that we have in your Son, that he will come someday for us to gather us with men and women and boys and girls from all the centuries to the marriage of the Lamb. We will sit at his table. We shall be his guests, not for an evening, but forever and ever. He will parade us through the heavens and show the angels the depth of the grace of God, saying to them, "Look what I have done." Thank you for our hope. Thank you for the surety of our faith. Thank you that we understand that though times become hard and things beyond our understanding, that we know the end of the story, that you are righteous and true and faithful and almighty. There's no lack of strength to accomplish your purposes, and there's no stain in your character to have lied to us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and pray that as we wait for the marriage of the Lamb, that you would find us faithful, doing what we can, not what we can't, living our lives wisely and judiciously as we can. So we give it all to you with thankfulness. Thank you for the privilege of reading the Bible, the greatest book in all the world, of sitting together and meditating upon it, and realize someday grace gathering will be at the marriage of the Lamb. We'll be together, never to be separated, always to enjoy the presence of the beauty of the Lamb, for which we give you praise today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.